Well, it's been some weeks ago, back actually early in the summer, we began this series, and I'm about 90% sure we'll conclude this tonight unless I change my mind, and then we will go longer, but I think we'll probably bring it to a close tonight. We've entitled it Strange and Bizarre Stories of the Bible, and I shared with you several times just to kind of keep you informed along the way that not just to be interesting, although I hope that some of what we've shared has been interesting, but also to be a little bit equipping for us, because some of these stories that seem strange to us or things or text have been and continue to be used as a means of ridicule the Bible. And I thank you, Michael, for picking songs tonight to talk about the Bible and the Word of God and the message that we can defend. So we're going to look at another one. Actually, it's the second part of what we looked at last week. But if you recall, all those weeks ago, we began, because we were talking about there's something about things that are bizarre and things that, to us, strange, that are somewhat captivating to us. We do turn our heads and look. We began at talking about Robert Ripley, and I suppose if you talk about Ripley's Believe It or Not, as we come to the conclusion, we ought to talk about this man. And this next April, if all holds true, which is true every April, a big caravan rolls into Charleston. Often it is by train, and out of it departs many performers, entertainers, support people, animals and elephants and all of that when what we know as the self-billed greatest show on earth arrives in Charleston to play a few dates at the Charleston Civic Center. And if you know the name of that particular circus, it's Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus, and the Barnum comes from the man you see right there on your screen in the middle, and his name was Phineas Taylor Barnum, who began his career all the way back in the 1840s. If you think about this entertainment enterprise, still carrying his name after well over 160 years or so of history, he is remarkable. One person described Barnum this way. In his 80 years, Barnum gave the wise public of the 19th century shameless hucksterism, peerless spectacle, and everything in between. Enough entertainment to earn the title Master Showman a dozen times over. When he was 25, he began his show business career after several failed attempts in business by paying $1,000, which was a huge sum of money in those days, to obtain the services of Joyce Heth, a woman who was in her 80s, but her and Barnum claimed that she was 161 years old and she had been a nurse to George Washington. That's how she was billed. And one of the handbills that he distributed was said, and I quote, "Unquestionably the most astonishing and interesting curiosity in the world." And at 25 cents a head to come in and see Joyce Heth, he was in the 1840s clearing $1,500 a week. He made some money at it. In 1841, Barnum purchased Scudder's American Museum on Broadway in New York City. It was actually located at Broadway and Ann Street in New York City. He improved the attraction, renamed it Barnum's American Museum. He upgraded the building and added exhibits. It became a popular showplace. He added a lighthouse, which attracted attention up and down Broadway, and flags along the roof edge that attracted attention in daytime. The roof was transformed into a strolling garden of live acts and curiosities. He launched hot air balloon rides daily, a changing series of live acts and curiosities, including albinos, giants, midgets, fat boys, jugglers, magicians, exotic women, detailed models of cities and famous battles, and then a menagerie of live animals to accompany his exhibits of stuffed animals. His first year of operation of Barnum's Museum netted him that year a gross of $400,000 at 25 cents a pop to go in to see it. Unbelievable for that days. One of the things he did to keep the crowd moving along, he posted a large sign that said, "This way to the egress." In the 1840s, most people didn't know that egress was a synonym for exit, so people would take the egress and find themselves standing in the street, and they'd have to pay 25 more cents to get back in the front door to finish the tour. Why do you laugh at that? That is markedly mean. to be able to do that. Later, he began in the circus business when he was 60 years old with P.T. Barnum's Grand Traveling Museum, Menagerie, Caravan, and Circus. And he traveled all around the world and even in England of his day. He quoted by saying, the circuit venture, we ought to have a big show. The public expects it and will appreciate it. And he continued to make great large sums of money. And he was referring, even in those days, in 1872, to this enterprise as the greatest show on earth. One of his greatest successes, and you see it in the picture there to the right, was the acquisition of the elephant known as Jumbo. If you ever buy anything in a jumbo pack or you eat jumbo shrimp, it's because of that elephant that word is in our vocabulary, because it was something enormously large attached to this elephant, and he attracted crowds with this way. And he described Jumbo was dubbed as the towering monarch of his mighty race, whose like the world will never see again. Sounds almost like a preacher in his verbosity there, doesn't he? No comments. Well, anyway, one of the things that he also did when it came to animals, that he acquired the services and the menagerie of one James Grizzly Adams. You probably thought Grizzly Adams was a work of a fiction, but there really was a man nicknamed Grizzly Adams, who captured wild animals, including grizzly bears, and tamed them and displayed them in a circus-like atmosphere. And toward the end of his career, P.T. Barnum bought an interest in his menagerie and so forth. So along with Constantius the Tattooed Man, General Tom Thumb, who was only 2 feet tall, Madame Cophelia, who sported a 2-inch beard, Jojo the Dog-Faced Boy, who had hair all over his body, Chang and Ing, the Barnum's famous Siamese twins, and his most famous display that probably made him as much money as anything was Barnum's Fiji Mermaid, which was a dried supposedly mermaid. It was later found out that someone had taken the top half of a monkey and sewed it onto the bottom half of a fish and dried the thing, and he made enormous amounts of money on it. Well, I only say all that, and I'm out of breath now. There is something about the strange and bizarre, the fantastical, the extra large, the unusual that captures our attention. And perhaps that's one of the reasons that God peppers the Word of God with some very fantastic events, that if we did not just implicitly trust the Word of God, we might say that's a work of myth. That's a fantasy. That's fiction. But nonetheless, these things we know are true. Tonight we're going to begin the second part of our study that we've entitled Curious Creatures, and I gave you a whole shotgun blast of strange creatures last week. I probably should have taken the shotgun blast and made it into smaller pellets for your digestion. Sorry about that. But we're only going to look at two tonight. And I want to do this in a different order. You know, we've done this in a certain formula. I'm actually going to do this in reverse order because I think it works better for the text. If you'll make your way to Job chapter 23, and we're just going to stay in the book of Job tonight, but I want to find out what is going on before we run into God calling two particular rather strange creatures that I'm sure that P.T. Barnum would love to have caught either live or stuffed and put in his museum if that would have been available to him. And they certainly would have been a spectacle for all to see. Before we come to those animals, I want to just kind of, let's talk about the lessons for us, and then we'll kind of zero down in on these two animals, Behemoth and Leviathan, that we'll look at just a bit later. It all begins, and you know Job's story, how there is this conference, if you will, this conflict in chapter 1 between Satan and God. Lucifer comes, Satan comes, and basically accuses God of paying off, if you will, Job. Of course Job is going to serve you. He's got it made. You're just dumping blessings on him. If you take the blessings away, he'll curse you to your face. And you know the story of how an unbelievable wall of tragedy and suffering just overwhelms Job, but Job in his integrity does not curse God or charge him foolishly. Then Satan comes back for round two and says, everything would a man give in exchange for his own life? Because at that point, God said, you can do everything to him, except you can't touch him. You can't do anything to harm him personally. And you recall the outcome of that, he is struck with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, the scriptures describe. And even his wife tells him, you need to just curse God and die. I mean, why are you wanting to even live? And then the bulk of the book is made up of, and that's where we're going to pop into here in just a moment in 23, four friends show up to comfort Job in his tragedy and in all of his all the stuff that he's going through. By the way, with friends like that, you really don't need enemies. Because basically their approach is, Job, only sinners face this kind of tragedy. You have faced this kind of tragedy, therefore, logically, you are a sinner. You need to repent of your sins, and that's the way out of this. And Job, in his integrity, says, I haven't sinned. I haven't done anything worthy of this. And you and I know the backstory. We can't blame the friends. But in these dialogues, and it just goes chapter after chapter after chapter of one speaking and Job answering, another one speaking, another answering, and so forth. In chapter 23, Job makes this expression, and I want you to look at it in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Then he makes this statement. Look at verse 3. Oh, that I knew where that I might find him, that I might come to his seat. And probably the personal pronouns in verse 3 are capitalized because he's referring to God. In other words, he's saying, I wish I knew where I could find God. I'd like to come to his seat, and this is what I'd like to do, verse 4. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. This is edgy when you think about it. He basically says, I wish I could find where I could have a one-on-one audience with God, and I'm going to go before him like I would go before a judge, and I'm going to plead my case. I'm going to lay out the evidence. And basically, I'm going to come and I have some questions that I would really like to ask God. I really would like some answers here. Have you ever felt like you needed some answers in life? Job desires, first of all, in the lessons for us, Job desires to question God. More than likely, Job is not the only person that's ever been in that place. I am hurting. I don't understand. I'm confused. This is not what I expect. I wish God would show up, and I would just love to ask him, why this? Why me? Why now? Why so bad? Why so long? Why no relief? I'm also going to assume this. Job is fairly polite in what he says. I mean, there's a little bit of reverence in what he says. It's not that he's shaking his fist in God's hands, but he is asking, I wish I could have this sort of interaction with God. I don't believe probably any of us, even in our hurtful moments, come to the Lord and say, Lord, I just want, you got to give me an answer. We're a little more polite than that. We're a little more reverent than that. We're a little more subtle than that. There are ways in which we politely question God. If we get angry about our lot in life, you know what that anger is an expression of on some level? I don't think God is treating me fair. I don't like what he's getting. I'm reacting negatively to this situation. Or it could be that we maybe don't get angry, but we go into pouting mode. Or we start to withdraw in our walk with the Lord. We go from hot to lukewarm, and you understand lukewarm is just one small step from cold. I'm not just going to be involved in the Lord's work. I'm not going to be there. I'm going to just kind of pull back in my enthusiasm. I think all of us have probably experienced that. And unfortunately for us, it's easier to spot that lukewarmness and that fading in other people's lives far quicker than it is to detect it in our own. I just say that to say this, and it's a good reminder to us. In the lessons for us, there is this desire to question God, and we need to always go about having a heart check about what is our absolute core attitude toward God. Is it one of acceptance, faith, devotion, and love? Or is it one of dissatisfaction, bitterness, withdrawal, discontent? Only you, with the Holy Spirit being the one who probes alongside in your meditation, can determine where your heart is. But every once in a while, we need to have that kind of a heart check. You know, one of the things that we need to do is we need to have our checkups. I just saw it come up on my calendar a little over a month from now that it's time to go for my annual autopsy at my doctor's. And sometimes it seems like it's about that much fun. See, I'm complaining now. I should take that out. I really don't like going. He sticks needles in me. He always tells me things that I really don't want to hear, that I really should be doing better. And the most irritating thing is he's enormously skinny. For those of us that aren't, that's really annoying. You know, you try and you try, and he's just like, yeah, I ran a marathon last month. I don't really want to hear that, doctor. I really don't. But we need to check up. We need to check up. And one of the things he's going to do is he listens to my heart and all that. And some of you, because of your condition, have to get to, you know, more stringent tests on your heart just to keep us going. We need to have some regular heart checkups before the Lord. Job is about to get one. Fortunately for us, we don't have to have the same heart checkup that Job has, because we can walk along with Job and learn the lessons vicariously from looking at his life without suffering the same fate. Because he's about to encounter the great and the mighty God. And frankly, this is what keeps us from questioning God in an improper way. If we consistently encounter the greatness and the magnificence of God, it puts us in our place. Go, if you will, to chapter 38. Chapter 38. It continues on in these dialogues between Job and his friends. Finally, in chapter 38, God, who has been absent from the narrative, except for the very beginning in chapter 1, finally, God shows up and God begins to speak. Remember now, this is what Job said to God. I wish God would, in essence, let me come before him and I want to ask him some questions, because I'm not particularly happy at the moment. I'm not particularly happy with my situation that God has a hand in. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is he who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Gulp. You hear what he just said? Your words, rather than exposing the truth and bringing things to light, you're darkening, you're hiding the truth. The more you're talking, the more you are suppressing the truth, Job. Your words are words, but there's no knowledge behind them. Verse 3, "Now prepare yourself like a man." Gulp, gulp. "I will question you, and you shall answer me." This is the lesson for us. Job thought he had a real desire to question God. But the way it really works is God has questions for us. He begins a series of dozens upon dozens. It's kind of hard to get an exact count, but there's somewhere in the neighborhood, strewn across 38 over into 40 and 41, there's about 70 questions, more or less, that God asked Job. For instance, verse 4 here, I'll just give you a little sampling. "Okay, Job, you who are darkening counsel with words without knowledge, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." I dare you to try to answer that question in any way before God. "Okay, Mr. Smarty Guy, Mr. Guy that wants to question God, Mr. Guy who thinks you've got it all figured out, where were you when I made everything? Or how about this one? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. You're so smart, in essence. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" He goes right back to the creation and starts asking question after question after question in a non-ending, almost non-ending series of staccato questions, just peppering Job. And every one of them, Job can't answer. Because God is illustrating this. After these dozens and dozens of questions that can't be answered, God is saying this to him, and he says it to us. two basic concepts. I am the God who knows everything, and you are my creation, and you know very little. As a fact of the matter, track with me for just a moment. God who knows everything, and we know so little, one of the things that we don't know is, we don't know how much there is to know. And if we don't know how much there is to know, we don't know how little we do know, which means you don't know very much at all, and neither do I. Compared to God's infinite wisdom, we are all woefully and completely ignorant of how the important things of life works. So why are you asking me questions? I'm going to ask you questions and see how you do with them. And it's just, if you dwell into these and you think through these, and I would encourage you just to go through them. We're just going to look at two major ones tonight. We get to the animals in just a moment. But they're complicated and compounded. He says, to what were its foundations fastened? You think of the earth. We know it as a globe. What holds it all together? It's just spinning and rotating and moving through space. Well, it all works because of gravity. Did that help you any? I'm sorry, I can't comprehend gravity. I know it works. I know if I jump off this platform, I'm going to impact on that down there because I know it works because it's been tested and experienced. But how all the stuff works, and basically God just took the world and hung it on nothing and started it all moving, and it moves in an absolutely precise fashion day after day, hour after hour, year after year, in an enormous, we talked about it recently, this wonderful timepiece that God has made. Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, that's probably a reference to the angels, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And he just goes on in this fashion, time after time after time after time. In just a little bit, we're going to come back to two of the areas he questions, and that are these two creatures known as Behemoth and Leviathan, and that'll be our curious creatures for just a moment. But I want to finish Job's story, because here's the lesson. Here's number one, don't question God. Be careful in our questioning God in any venue. And secondly, we understand God has communicated through his questions to Job that God knows everything, we know precious little. That's the standard of it. Go over to chapter 40, if you will, and look at verse 3. So now from chapter 38, all the way through 38, all the way through 39, through the first two verses of chapter 40, God's just been asking question after question after question after question. Okay? Verse 3, Job finally gets to speak. Remember what he'd said. If God would show up, I'm going to ask him some questions. I want some answers. Here's his real reply. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer to you? I will lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job finally has his opportunity to speak, and basically Job says this, I will now shut up. I'm going to lay my hand over my mouth. By the way, that is probably for most of us something that would stand us in good stead if we did that more than we did. That's not a bad posture. Have you ever said something that just come flying out of your mouth and you just wish you could reach out and snatch it midair and pull it back in before it landed on the eardrums of the person that's about to hear it? If you're quick enough to do that, I'd like to know your secret. But be careful. Be careful. Remember what James says. Be swift to hear. Need to be slow to speak. We usually get that backwards. So Job says, I am not going to talk. I'm not going to talk. I'm going to just respond, first of all, with silence. Sometimes that's the best advice. And sometimes in our worship, we talked this morning about praise. We talked this morning about giving thanks to God. We talked about the Acts prayer last week, and someone came this morning and said, Pastor, I've just been working on that adoration part. I said, I've never done that before. I just get in the habit of thanking God for this and thanking God for that. But just to thank God for who he is, adore him. And she said to me, I went into the Bible. I was looking for some new stuff to adore God for. I said, well, good for you. We do that. But you know what? Sometimes to stand before God in holy, reverential silence can be just as much worship as expressing with our lips and our hearts and our minds. In fact, that's really the Hebrew meaning of worship in their concept. To study and to know God and to reach a point where we are left not with we've got God all figured out, but we study and we know and we come to know God to the point that we are left with nothing but hearts filled with silent wonder. There are no more words. There are no more thoughts that we can encapsulate Him in. We are just left with, wow, you're God. That's where He wants us to reach. So he answers God's questions with silence. Now go over to chapter 42, last chapter of the book. He responds to God's questions with silence, good advice for us. Secondly, he responds to God with submission. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Verse 3. Now, Job is about to quote God of what God said back in chapter 38. You'll see this right now. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Verse 5 and 6 is the sum of it all. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He responds not only with silence, but he responds with submission. Basically, comes to this conclusion. You're God, I'm not, and I honor you as such. It's interesting. It's only at that point, beginning in verse 7 down through verse 17, that God starts putting Job's life back together. And God starts blessing him. And God blesses him with twice as much in every category except children. He winds up with the same number of children that he had before, because really, he never lost his children. Some of them just got transferred to heaven. And it's a wonderful, wonderful picture of God's restoration. The lessons? God is God. Don't question Him. God can ask us all the questions He wants. Most of them cannot be answered. We respond to Him with silence and submission. Okay, let's look at these two creatures which kind of brought us to this point tonight. The strange factor is this. God mentions two animals with fantastic qualities. And they just stand out as very peculiar in that. And the first one is found in chapter 40, beginning at verse 15. God is going through various stages of calling Job to consider things and ask questions. He says, look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. By the way, this creature was created the same time as humans were made and so forth. And he begins this description. And the strange thing is, this just sounds fantastical. You would almost think it's just beyond reality. Some of the things we understand. He eats grass like an ox, so he's a vegetarian. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. That's important. We'll come back to that. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. Now, this is a pretty impressive creature. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Basically, it's a way of saying, of all the creatures in the animal kingdom, this is the top of the pile. Okay? Only he who made him. Now, who made him? He told us in verse 15 that he was made as you, Job, were made. So he says this, only he who made him can bring near his sword. No one can capture him. No one can defeat him. The only one that's greater than he from your perspective, Job, is the one who made him, and that's me, and I'm God, and I know everything, and you don't. That's the whole point. Surely the mountains shall eat yield food for him, and all the beasts of the fields play there. He lies under the lotus tree in a covert of reeds and marshes. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, it's like a big flood, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. He's just this invincible creature that you see here. Well, that is the description. And the only thing I want to point out to you once again is 17 and 18. That's the part we're going to zero in on. He moves his tail like a cedar. Cedar was a tree, is a tree. In their day, they grew very large, very majestic, okay? And it says his bones were like beams of iron, ribs like bars of iron, and bronze, beams of bronze, and ribs, bars of iron. So this magnificent creature, all right? Now, I want to go to chapter 41 and do quickly the description of Leviathan. Then we're going to come back at the options of what these creatures may be. So he brings into the court another creature to give testimony of God's greatness. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Or snare his tongue with a lime, which is your lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? That's a way of saying, you're going to make a pet out of this guy? I don't think so. Could you capture him? Could you snare him? Could you tame him? Those are the questions for you. Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will you catch him and cook him and serve him as a meal? Don't think so. Will they apportion him among the merchants? Will this be like animals that are caught and sold like the fishing industry? No, I don't think so. Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Here's a warning. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Whatever this creature is that's described as Leviathan, he's a creature you don't want to tangle with. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is vain. Can't be captured, can't be tamed. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is as fierce as he, fierce that he would dare stir him up, who is able to stand against him. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. Again, God's just putting the emphasis back on himself. Now he gets this physical description, which is very interesting. See what animal comes to mind when you hear these descriptions. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together, cannot be parted. Verse 18 is rather interesting. His sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. That's kind of strange. Smoke goes out of his nostrils, as from a burning pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength wells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him, and the folds of his flesh are joined together. Verse 25, when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. And he goes on and on, and we've covered most of those descriptions. I do want to go down to 31. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. So it's an aquatic creature, and he stirs up the water in very unusual, powerful ways. He concludes in 34. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. Invincible. Now here are the options. What are these two creatures? What is Behemoth? What is Leviathan? Well, the option number one, which we will spend no time on, is that they could be imaginary animals. In other words, they weren't real. Job or God or whoever penned this book just wrote it down, and it's just a bunch of fancy. Well, I don't think you'd show up here on church tonight if you believe that about the Bible. So let's just take that one off, but that's option number one. Option number two, these are poetic descriptions of known animals. Maybe there's some hyperbole here. There's some exaggeration. Sometimes we do that in language. We say, man, did you see the game today? Yeah, our team went out and we just got killed. Well, no, we didn't. We may have performed poorly on the field, but no one lost their life. But we use that extreme language. That's perhaps. If you went back in commentator history, one of the things that usually is described, if you have a study Bible, you might even see it at the bottom of the page, was, well, Behemoth must be something kind of like a hippo. Okay, do you have a hippo picture there? There he is. And I know they can stir up the water and all of that. They eat grass and that kind of stuff. But there's a problem. Any creature that you find, and you lay it against this behemoth description in chapter 40, it doesn't work. For instance, if I go back, as it says, talking about his tail, he moves his tail like a cedar. I didn't have the right angle there to show you the hippopotamus' tail, but they don't have a very impressive tail, okay? Well, maybe it's an elephant. You ever seen an elephant's tail? Not very impressive. The trunk's pretty impressive. The tail is very unimpressive. Any creature you pull out, it just seems like this just doesn't, I mean, that's impressive. I mean, I remember one time we were at a zoo, I think it's Cincinnati Zoo, my son and I were ahead of everybody else, and we went up to the hippo thing, and we just saw his head, and just as we got there, he went under the water. And we thought, well, we want to take his picture. We'll stand here. He's got to come up, right? That was the only hippo that has ever drowned in a zoo in our entire experience, I think, because we finally, I don't know how long we waited, but he never, ever came up again, at least while we were really waiting. But they're impressive. And then there's a Leviathan. The common description is that it's probably a big crocodile. Okay, those teeth are impressive. It does have scales up and down. It can thrash around in the water and make the water froth up and so forth. The only problem is the creature that's described as Leviathan, God says, it cannot be captured. It cannot be tamed. Well, you go to about any zoo in the world, and if it's a big enough zoo, you'll find a few crocodiles splashing around, and, you know, they're impressive, but it doesn't seem to fit. Maybe it's something else, but that's the description. One of the interesting things that really is only in the last probably 40 years or so, when there has been a resurgence in two things. One is a literal interpretive method of the scriptures. In other words, what the Bible says we take as literally as we possibly can, including the creation story, including the flood story, including all these sorts of things, even these descriptions. And secondly, there has been a resurgence in the understanding that what we would now describe in popular culture as young earth creationist, that we reject evolution because God says he created. And if you take a literal reading of Genesis, the world just is not that old, even though it's supposedly, according to evolutionists, been around for 4.5 or 4.25 billion years, et cetera, et cetera. If you just kind of take all of our things about millions of years and all of the evolutionary things we've heard and, you know, what was extinct when before what this happened, if you just take all that away and take a literal reading of Scripture, perhaps this is a creature that maybe we no longer can find. But it doesn't mean that it wouldn't have overlapped with mankind at some point. And maybe they were creatures that there were still a few scattered of them walking around in Job's day. In fact, Job is considered one of the oldest books in the Bible, if not the oldest book of the Bible. There's several internal clues that tell us that he was at least a contemporary of Abraham, if perhaps not even before Abraham. That's at least a possibility. So, option three, these were extinct animals that were alive in Job's time, or maybe in some recent memory, and maybe these are creatures that are that extinct. And the young earth creationists, and I'm one of those, I will admit it, that have brought up some of these creatures that we've found in the fossil record. Okay, here's Brachiosaurus, and that's pretty impressive even without skin on. Here's an artist drawing with skin on. That's pretty impressive. And just so you'll feel really small, here's a drawing to show you man to scale. You know, I'm just glad they're extinct today. I mean, I love animals, but I really would not like that running through Kanawha State Forest, would you? I mean, I would not go biking, hiking, picture-taking at Kanawha State Forest if that guy's loose, okay? So, and there's all sorts of, you know, what kind of animal it was or could have been. You can speculate, but that's just one that's been suggested in the literature. Well, what about Leviathan? Well, again, if you go to the fossil record, that's a, let me make sure I say this correctly, a Mosasaurus, which was an aquatic animal, very large, would grow, even the fossil record indicates they grow up to 60 feet long, weigh up to 30 tons. They were not fish, they were not mammals, like whales, and frankly, whales are pretty impressive to me, killer whales and all those kind of things. But this was a marine reptile, okay, a dinosaur in the water. So bring up the next picture. Here's an artist thing. I'm glad I'm not the little fish. I just really am glad, okay? So one of the thoughts is, and if you are interested in seeing more about those creatures, the correct spelling are in your sheet, and you can look them up at your pleasure. Now, there are some people that say, that is ridiculous. Why would any Christian, why would anyone say that that's what these creatures were? Because the world is millions of years old. We all know it. Science tells us. Well, I'm going to suggest to you, how do you find the right option? And I'll do this quickly. I know we're a little over time. Well, frankly, can I just be honest with you? And you can agree or disagree if you want to. But I'm just not that impressed with how much some scientific expert says they know about stuff. Especially when Job was a learned man, an expert in his day, and he says, I'm going to ask some questions to God. And God shows up and asks 70-some questions, and Job can't answer a single one. Mankind is not as smart as he thinks he is. And I don't know what you think. I just found two interesting articles this week about global warming. And we've been told for years the world is getting hotter. Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. Maybe we are the cause. Maybe we're not. I'm not smart enough to know. We've been told that's what's happening. Except for two things I read this week. For the last 15 years, the world has not gotten any warmer in 15 years in a row. So I don't know how you explain that. I'm not smart enough to go beyond it. The other is, we were told by a scientist, and this comes out of an article from the BBC. In 2007, a professor, Waslaw Malowski, said, according to his computer models, that the entire polar ice cap would have disappeared by 2013. Well, it's 2013. In fact, in the last year, the polar ice cap has gotten larger by 23%. And some of the areas where ships have been going through has remained an unbroken ice sheet through the entire summer. It never, ever thawed. Beyond that, I just say this. Sometimes science gets it wrong. Let me just give you a few other examples. Okay? Go back. Is there a picture next? We'll come back to that in just a moment, Jeremy. Is that the next picture? Go forward. There we go. All right. This is a quote from Thomas Edison. Fooling around with alternating current is just a waste of time. No one will ever use it. I always thought Thomas Edison was a really smart guy. Okay, what's about the next one? Computers in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tons. That's from 1949, Popular Mechanics. How do we do on that one? How about the next one? Y2K, remember that's when the 2000 year hits, is a crisis without precedent in human history. Next. There's no chance that the iPhone is going to get any significant market share. No chance. That's Steve Ballmer, CEO of Microsoft. He should be a pretty smart guy. How about this one? The telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. That was from the president of Western Union. Okay, what's the next one? Is that it? Am I done? Okay, you can go back to what I skipped. Poor Jeremy. I only say that to say this. To choose the right option, here's what you do. You go back to the lessons that's at the top of your sheet. God knows everything. We know very little. Choose the option that is most in accord with the plain interpretation of Scripture, and find the option that glorifies God above all else. Because that's the point of the Scripture. Not to elevate us as saying, you know, God's word is whatever, whatever. Well, I can't tell you any more than that, because I've already confessed that we're all way down in the knowledge base. But nonetheless, don't miss the lesson. The lesson is this. God is not to be questioned. We are, He is not. We come before Him with silence and submission.